he shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding. The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the stiff bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and they saw him and pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into the boat, crossed over, and came to Jesus and him. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. When they thought, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this. They asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray for the explaining of God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this afternoon. Lord, I pray that on this wonderful warm day and morning in the afternoon, I pray that there would be distractions that take us away from hearing your word. So Lord, help us to maybe sit up, help us to be listeners of your word and do this afternoon. In Jesus' name. Anyone here got one of those make poverty history white bands? Did anyone? I got one of them. I don't know if anyone else did. This was a long time ago. But okay, so a few months then. Okay, good. Maybe you saw that video of Bono where he clicks his finger every 3 seconds. And he says that each time he clicked his finger, that represented the child who died due to extreme poverty. Now this movement was such an exciting and vibrant, encouraging sort of campaign, wasn't it? It was to help encourage wealthy countries to cancel their unpayable debt from poorer countries. But it's been 12 years since that simple statement that united people to make poverty history. Well, did it work? Now I'd say, I'm sure it really did do a lot of good. But we still have those pictures, don't we? We're filling our papers, our news websites, of actually severe poverty, savages people. And there have been many other campaigns. They get stop the traffic, live below the poverty line where you live on a pound a day. But they don't seem to quite achieve what they set out to do. I don't mean to be pessimistic or cynical here, but in many ways we've seen many attempts of a fix or fail. Please don't misunderstand me. Now, these are good things, but they're trying to make an end to poverty and suffering. But is this where we place our hope in? Is this where we place our hope to see the end of these things, to free the world from them? Because this afternoon, we'll see that we're not presented with another Bono or Borgiava, but Jesus. The reason why he's not another have a go solution is because he goes right to the heart of the problem. Well, we're in Matthew's Gospel over the next 3 weeks, and actually in chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus. He's introduced as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it also mentions this particular name again, right in the last verse of Matthew's Gospel, as he sends out his followers to go and make disciples. He says, I'm with you. Now, if you were here last week, You would have seen that was true. That was true, surely. You know, if you see Jesus come to heal a leper, then the centurion's servant, and many, many other people, you see the immense power that Jesus had. Well, in today's passage, we see, again see many miracles giving us clear evidence who Jesus is, showing us beyond proof that to us and the disciples, we need to look no further that the hope of this world, what it means, is to be found. Jesus, the long-awaited King, has arrived. This is the best Jesus, King Jesus. And we see his power. We see his power as he brings hope to this broken world. And we see it actually in the titles throughout this passage that are given to Jesus. Now, as we know, different titles mean that you have different authority over things. So, for example, school teacher has authority over class, okay? A police officer has authority over the law of the land, and a parking warden, well, they have authority over parking spaces. Okay, so we get the idea. Today we're going to see what kind of authority Jesus has in each one of these events, the powerful authority he has. So in verse 25, it says the disciples call him Lord. He has Lord, the one who has power over creation. In verse 29, you see the demons call Jesus the Son of God. That is the title for the King, God's chosen King, who will inherit the entire world. That includes the spiritual world. And we see these dark demons have the most running wild. And then in chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which shows his kind of God awesome power to rule the nations. And then last of all, Doctor, in chapter 9 as well. This is the doctor for our souls, which is sick with sin. Each time Jesus demonstrates that he is the King to restore a broken world by sin. And he gives us a glimpse of what the world will one day look like when he comes to rule completely as King. Well, the first thing I want us to see this afternoon from God's word is this, that Jesus has the power to restore nature. Jesus has the power to restore nature. So that's verses 23 to 27. I don't know what your experience was at school. I'm going to share a little bit of my time in my science classes. They were pretty hairy. Things quickly, I think, got out of hand. Rubbers were thrown around. People would go through the kind of cupboards to find what they could. I don't know what sort of stuff they found. But anyway, and when the Bunsen burners came out, I'm sure my teacher had one eye on the fire exit. That wasn't until the head of the department, Mr. Brown, came by. Suddenly everything was brought to immediate standstill and silence. Well, probably for about 30 seconds. He'd come into the classroom and shout something like, "What are you doing, boy?" Something like this, and we'd also be sit up straight. As I say, there was kind of control in the classroom while he was there for about 30 seconds until he left. But as we come to this account of Jesus, see his control over nature is like, well, like a strict teacher giving control of an unruly class. I mean, look at me though, as we start looking at this account in verse 23. It says this, "Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves suddenly swept over the boat." See, they started out into on the Sea of Galilee. And as they did, a tremendous storm hit them as if from nowhere. Now, I have to say, a number of these disciples, they're hardened fishermen. They're used to rough seas. But get the scale of this storm by their reaction in verse 25. Look, it says this. "The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We're going to drown.'" See, they're in fear of their lives. They know they're going to die. They're going to drown. But see another response to this violent storm. I mean, what is Jesus doing in verse 24? But Jesus was speaking. How is it that Jesus could sleep while everyone else around him was freaking out? Well, I think it's because of what they called Jesus in verse 25. That is, Lord, save us. You see, if they believed in that title that they gave Jesus, they wouldn't have worried. They wouldn't have woken him. That's because Jesus is the Lord, who has ultimate power over this storm. Because of that, actually, they're in the safest place in the world. I'll see this power or authority that Jesus has as Lord in verse 26. Rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. He rebuked or told off this kind of sea. But interestingly, see who Jesus deals with first in verse 26. Who is it? Well, it's the disciples, isn't it? You have little faith. Why are you so afraid? You can't blame them, can you? They're just in the middle of this life-threatening storm. How can you not be afraid? Well, no, it's not Jesus is in a grump because he's been woken up. Okay? Remember everything that his disciples had seen and heard from Jesus. Yet they still don't understand who he is. They still have no faith in him. That is as Lord, as God. It's only when Jesus gets up to actually kind of rebuke the storm or to restore nature that the penny drops. So know that faith, that isn't something weird. It's not something mystical or just wishful thinking. It's actually understanding who Jesus is and trusting him. You might know the story of King Canute, probably nearly 1,000 years ago, he had his throne, put it on the seashore, and he commanded the wave to be held back and failed miserably. Well, this King Jesus, isn't any man, as the disciples discovered in verse 27. It says, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. These disciples, they were cold, they were shivering, but it was calm all around them. They recognised the unique power that Jesus had, doing only what God could do. I mean, how would you answer their question in verse 27? How would you answer it? How would you answer it? How do you recognise who Jesus is? So by calming the storm, Jesus is showing that he's the one who has the power to rescue and restore this world, because he is God, the creator of this world. That Jesus has power to restore nature. The next thing we see is that Jesus has the power to restore the spiritual realm. Verse 28 to 34. Jesus has power to restore the spiritual realm. So after the storm, his disciples land on shore, but they aren't in safe waters yet. You see, the place where they've been brought to is, Gadarenes. That's a Gentile area. But what is there? There is something threatening. It's a threatening place because someone else is there, terrorizing everyone in verse 28. When he arrived at the other side, the region of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tomb, met him. You see, they were so violent that no one could pass that way. From the tombs emerged two men who were demon-possessed. And the graveyard is a place for the dead. Not the living. But yet, here we find two men, who've been so wrecked by evil that they've been left. They've become so broken to the extreme. This is the only place for them, among the dead, where no one else would go. And so people are terrified. And so they deliberately divert their path away, making it a no-go zone for anyone, leaving these two poor men alone. And is everyone except for Jesus. Jesus isn't afraid of the storm. Jesus isn't afraid of evil. Let's see who's afraid of Jesus here in verse 29. What do you want with us, son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? They're terrified. They're terrified at the one who stands before them, and that is the Son of God. That's the one who has the power of God, to reign over this world. That includes the spiritual realm. See, the arrival of this king signals the end of their reign of terror. This is a reign of terror that they've had for so long. So out of that path, these two men forced through their voices. This is what they say. They say, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? See, this king has power to destroy evil. But the demons know what awaits them. But it's not yet. It's not yet. As the demons have said in verse 29, before the appointed time. See, Jesus will ultimately deal with evil. But in the meantime, we see what he does in verse 32. See, he exercises power over the supernatural as only the Son of God can. Jesus says one word, and these demons, but they are sent to take possession of the herd of pigs, which send them kind of berserk and then running down the steep bank and into the lake and die. And when people open up their papers or read the news online, they can think, God, we see so much evil in this world, why don't you do something about it? Well, what we see here, this little snapshot, as it were, was Jesus banishing evil. But it's only a preview of what Jesus will do one day when he completely restores the spiritual realm. That's not yet. That's not yet. See, Jesus has come for another purpose this time. And we'll see why next. So, before, we have these two men here, two fearsome men, who are possessed men. Now they are fully restored. They've been released to be human, to rejoin their families and community again. You can imagine, can't you? The families rushing to their son, maybe their brother or husband, who's been restored to them. They throw their arms around them, and there's much rejoicing and thankfulness to Jesus, the one who's brought their loved ones back to the place of the living. They're not here. No, there's none of them. What actually does happen? I'm looking at verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The whole town came out. What did? They asked Jesus to leave. This is tragic. This is tragic. Yeah, I can understand the demons wanting to be left alone by Jesus. They're not. These people who've seen such a wonderful miracle. See, they're more concerned for the pigs than they did for these two poor men. And what is really actually said is what happens next in chapter 9, verse 1. It says this: Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to the end of the night. So Jesus takes their request seriously. He means that. He means that. So we better be careful how we respond to Jesus as these Gentiles have done. Because Jesus might dismiss him. He might just do what we ask. And we ask. And that's tragic. So instead, recognize Jesus' power to restore the spiritual realm as he's the Son of God. So the next thing that we'll see on God's word is this: Jesus has power to restore sinners. Verses, says chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus has power to restore sinners. As the demons had said to Jesus, why are you here? Why are you here before your appointed time? Is the clock wrong in heaven? Why was he down here? Well, Jesus gives us the answer as he arrives back in his hometown of Capernaum. There, Jesus meets some guys all clutching to the edge of a mat, and in the middle, a paralyzed man. Imagine being paralyzed, unable to move for years, seeing your body maybe becoming thinner and thinner, your muscles almost wasting away, unable to do anything. You can't feed yourself, you can't clean yourself, everything would have to be done for you. Humiliating life, isn't it? I can imagine it being a frustrating life. Suddenly there is hope. There is hope for this man as Jesus, as his friends have heard these amazing things that Jesus is able to do. And so, their friend on this man, they set off to meet Jesus. And let's see what he does in verse 2. He says this: when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. You get the shock here. You get the shock of the passage. You can imagine the friend's expressions on their face. Hang on a moment. This is not what we're expecting. We come all this way to meet you, Jesus, for our friend to walk. Why are you talking about sin? Why are you talking about sin? But Jesus, when he saw him, this man who had been paralyzed, he knew what he needed most. You see, not only was he physically kind of helpless, but he was also spiritually helpless too. He needed forgiveness of sins. And that's the same as us. That's the same need that we have. That is our greatest need. To be restored to God. To be brought back into a loving relationship with him. And it can only happen through the forgiveness of our sins. We can look around the world and think, I know, surely there are many other more important things than this. That should take higher priority than forgiveness of sins. But the British evangelist, J. John, has expressed it well, I think. He says this: our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need was technology, God would have sent us a scientist. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. God has sent us a Savior. And this is good news. This is the gospel. Let's see how some respond in verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this man is quite senior. See, the teachers of the law accused Jesus of blasphemy. But that is that sin is a hostile, kind of direct action against God. So that means only God can forgive it. And here we have Jesus taking the place of God by forgiving kind of sin against God on God's behalf. So why is it then that Jesus is saying that he can restore the broken relation between God and mankind? Well, Jesus sets us and his teachers of the law a question in verse 5. Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? If you have been declared forgiven, well, physically, you don't look any different to you. Not really. So it's quite easy to say, it's quite easy to be forgiven. How can we know? So, for this paralyzed man, how can we genuinely know that he has been forgiven by God? It's much like me saying, I don't know, making a great claim to say, I play for Scotland. Okay? I play football for Scotland. Well, give me a football, and you'll see that isn't true. I'm rubbish at kicking a football. Okay? I don't know where your thoughts are on the Scottish football team, but as I say, I'm rubbish at football. I would not be accepted into the team, I don't think. But this is where Jesus is different. You see, he can back up his claim to forgive sin, which is unseen, by doing something that's impossible that we can see. And this points to who Jesus is, showing that he alone can forgive sin. Look, it says in verse 6, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up, Wednesday. Well, so Jesus demonstrated that he does have the right to forgive sins. He does have this unique kind of godlike power because he's able to make this man walk, this paralyzed man walk. Everyone knew it. You can see their reaction in verse 8. It says, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to men. See what the crowd praising God for? That Jesus has this powerful godlike authority to both forgive sins and make this man immediately walk just like that. So restoring the sinner. So how is it that Jesus can do only what God can do? Now what does Jesus call himself in verse 6? Son of Man. This is the divine title that actually reveals Jesus' kind of power, his authority, and that is of God. God himself. He's come to earth for this purpose. His top priority is actually to make us fit for his kingdom. That is why we have our greatest need, which is spiritual healing, that is forgiveness of sins. That is how Jesus is powerfully able to restore the sinner, that is you and me, to have this relationship with God. So we see that Jesus' power to restore sinners. And last of all, Jesus has power to restore us. so come to him. Verses 9 to 13. Jesus has power to restore us, so come to him. So we see that Jesus has the power to forgive sin, but how can we attain it? How can we gain it? Well, Jesus reveals the answer. He shares actually through his testimony in verse 9. Look at me, it says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting for a tax collector's booth. Matthew would have been hated. Not only because he was like a tax collector because he worked for the Romans, but often as a tax collector, he'd be fleecing everyone out of their money. I'm sure Matthew, there he was, sitting in this place where he's probably seen the miracles that he's done, he's heard his teaching, and it's probably quite likely he was sat there wondering about who this man is. And then suddenly, there he is, standing right before Matthew, in front of his work desk, with this request, follow me. But what does Matthew do in verse 9? He got up and followed him. We've seen many different responses in this passage so far. We've seen one of fright. We've seen one of awe. We've seen one of amazement. But this is actually the only kind of right and correct response so far. As Matthew left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. I have to say, a conversion like this deserves a party. And we see what happens in verse 10. Meanwhile, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So Matthew, he throws a massive party, and all his associates and friends come around to celebrate with Jesus. And there's Jesus, who is very relaxed at this party of crooks and sinners. Well, as Jesus was having this really good time with many others, we meet others coming to see what the fuss was all about in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? See, what the Pharisees see Jesus doing is scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. But Jesus, he makes no apology for his behavior. No, he actually reveals why he is coming, what he's come to do in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. You see, Jesus calls himself the doctor, the one who's come to reverse the effects of sin. And I don't know if you've heard a lot of adverts on the radio or TV telling us to go and visit the doctor if they see anything unusual or anything changing with your health. And it's basically saying that take these kind of warning signs seriously. You might say, well, I get a bit cold, or blocked up nose, or a bit of a headache, and oh my goodness, what am I dying of? It can get me quite anxious. Well, what Dr. Jesus says to us is, well, how seriously do we take our view of sin? Are we concerned with it, like contracting, a very serious illness? We take it like a life-threatening illness. Because what's the news? What we should be concerned about is that it's actually caused a broken relationship with God. It's caused a broken relationship with God. And if we don't take it seriously, well, then we're not going to seek out the doctor as Jesus. So we are to get a real picture of the dangerous and aggressive nature of sin, of our sin. And one Christian writer has described it like this. He says, if our sin, our attitude towards God, had its way, we both dethrone and annihilate God. That is a description of our sin. This is what it wants to do, and this is what we want to do to God. See, our sin is a deadly disease, and it offends God in his world. And so he'll judge us eternally for it. So drastic measures had to be taken. A procedure that Jesus had to carry out in order to save us from sin and God's eternal anger is actually performed on himself. This is the one who has the power over nature, the one who has power over evil, over sin. This is what he's come to do. If you've drifted up in the past few moments, this is what it's all come to do. To bleed and die on that cross. A That's what Jesus has come to do. To take our sin and God's punishment. And that means he now brought us healing that restores a right relationship with God that we so badly need. As Jesus said, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. So do you see yourself sick? If you do, then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. As it says in verse 13, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So not to see yourself sick from sin is to be like one of the Pharisees who saw themselves as healthy or righteous. And so Jesus, what he does, he sets them, as well as us, some homework in verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now this quote is taken from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, where God is saying, look, you can't be righteous. You can't have a right relationship with me through a ritual sacrifice. That's not the way to do it. Maybe for us, it's probably not animal sacrifice. Maybe it's going to church. Or we say, well, we live this kind of holy-ish life. Or I have a very high view of the Bible. Maybe that makes us righteous. And I get this, I don't know, get up hell free card. That's what it's about. But you think you can get yourself healthy this way, or have a right standing with God by doing this? Well, that's you saying, no, I don't need Jesus. I don't need Jesus' forgiveness and sacrifice, no. But to do this then is like a cancer patient. To be like a cancer patient in denial. See, God desires mercy. That is a mercy that we know him, and we know what we are. That is sinners who seek out God for mercy. Like a sick person, desperate to see a doctor. You see, we all have this fatal disease. So come to the doctor of your soul, Jesus, and he will bring forgiveness of sin. If you don't, well then we'll find ourselves in the same position as these Pharisees, outside the authority. But away from Jesus. Now after we've seen all these events, Jesus' authority to calm the storm, or power over evil, healing his paralytic to show that he can forgive sin, all this demonstrates Jesus to show that he's the one who can only bring hope in this world. So come. Come to Jesus as the Saviour who has the power to restore our broken world. Thank you. Let's pray.